There's one hope for our wonderful nation, Jesus Christ. In this message, preached on Patriotic Sunday before July 4th in 2024, listen in as Youth Pastor Zane Garza shows us America's only hope.
Well, as we come to our passage of Scripture this morning, we should understand that this is a very important time in the nation of Israel's history. Like our 4th of July, which would probably be the biggest event in our history, because really it's the starting point, this is a huge event that we're going to look at out of the account in 2 Chronicles. So to give you some context of what is happening at this point in time in your Bible, David's son Solomon is now the king of Israel, and he has just built the first ever temple for the Lord. So up until this point, there's never been a temple in the nation of Israel. Ever since the children of Israel had left Egypt, God had been meeting with them in tents, which we would call the tabernacle. This was instituted in Exodus chapter number 25 and verse number 9. And so from Exodus 25 all the way to our account in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, the tabernacle is mentioned 150 times, and that is the place where the children of Israel came to worship, came to bring their sacrifices, their burnt offerings. This is where they met to meet with the Lord. And so the tabernacle was obviously, it was a very important place. It was a temporary dwelling of God among the children of Israel. But as we come to 2 Chronicles 7, the temple is built, and now God has a permanent dwelling place with the children of Israel. It would be here that the Ark of the Covenant would have its final resting place, and no longer was God to be housed in tents, but he had a house of God, the temple of God. And so Solomon, before the Lord, offers a sacrifice with the children of Israel. We can read about it in verse number 5. It says, "And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God." They had this celebration. They brought sacrifices. They dedicated these sacrifices to the house of God. Really, it's like they broke it in. If you ever got like a new baseball mitt, you really got to work that thing to get it going so that it's functional. I feel like that's what they were doing with the temple here. Maybe that's a bad illustration, but I'm going with it. So they're dedicating the house of the Lord. They're bringing their sacrifices. And I mean, it was a major event. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. I honestly can't even fathom that many animals that they sacrificed unto the Lord, but that's what the Bible says they did. And then they had a celebration after all this, and they celebrated for 7 days. And it wasn't until the 8th day that Solomon sent everybody home, which makes me think that the party would have continued, the celebration would have continued had not the king stepped in. And the Bible says that the people returned glad and happy in their heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed David, Solomon, and the children of Israel. And so as everybody went home that night, the Lord appeared unto Solomon in verse number 12. Read it with me. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice." The Lord makes it clear in verse number 12 that this would be the place. This would be the place that the Israelites were commanded to bring their burnt offerings. This was the place that they were commanded to bring their sacrifice. This was the place where they were to come and to worship God. And then God tells Solomon what we find in our text today, verses 13 and 14. Read it with me. It says, "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among thy people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the word of God, Lord. I thank you that we can learn from it, Lord. I pray you'd help us today to apply this passage to us, to your church in 2024. Lord, I thank you for this great nation and the day that we're celebrating, the 4th of July, the date of our independence, Lord. Thank you so much for our freedom. And Lord, as we turn to the word of God on this day, Lord, help us again to learn from this passage. Help us to find our hope in you and in you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name, Amen. So I kind of have a long introduction today. I gave you some context for what's going on in 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, but we're going to continue the introduction, so bear with me, all right? We're going somewhere. There's a destination in mind. But I want to say at the outset, before we get into the meat of the message, that I'm proud to be an American. Like that song that we listened to, John did a great job on that video. What a blessing. I almost cried in the 8:30 service. I didn't almost cry in the 10:30 service, but it was still just as powerful. But for real, I love this country. I'm so thankful that God allowed me to be born in the United States. Think about the thousands of people, I mean, really, just in the last couple months that have fled into our country, but over the centuries that have desired to come to the United States because of what this land represents, because of the freedom that we enjoy. I am gladly a patriot. I love my country. And what's awesome about being a patriot and a Christian is that being a patriot is really a biblical principle. I believe that no matter where you're from, you should love the country that God has placed you in. And if God has moved you at some point in your life, wherever you find yourself, you should be thankful and you should love the country in which you live. But let's remember that the Bible was not written to Americans, all right? The Bible was not written to the United States of America. It was written to the people of God. So in the Old Testament, that's the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And in the New Testament, it's to the church that Christ established in Matthew chapter number 16, verse number 18, and more specifically to believers who are assembled in local churches. That is who the Bible is for. It's for God's people. It's not America's book. It's the book for the people of God. That's the Bible. So with that understood, when God spoke to Solomon in our passage today, he's speaking to Solomon and really to the nation of Israel. We also understand that as a church, though this was written to the nation of Israel, we can still learn. We can still glean something from this passage. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning," speaking about the Old Testament, "that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." That we, as believers, as we look back at the New Testament, and we see the promises of God, we see how God moved throughout history, that we would have hope, that we would have a desire of a good thing, and not just desire it, but that we would expect it to be obtained. That what God has said will come to pass, that what God has done, what God has promised, he will fulfill. We can look at the Old Testament, we can look at our passage today, and we can look at it with hope, because it's from the inspired word of God. And isn't that what our country needs today? Our country needs hope. Our country isn't where it once was. Will it ever return to where it once was? I don't know. But what we need is hope. And as I think about the history of our country, as we reflect on our independence and what our founding fathers did, what they accomplished, what their hope was, the vision that they had for our country, I want to share with you some of what that was, what that looked like. I'm going to read some quotes. So I think some of them will be on the screen, but follow along with me. George Washington, the first president of the United States, commander-in-chief of the United States during the Revolutionary War, said, "We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself ordained." When speaking to a group of Indian chiefs in Delaware, George Washington said to the Indians, "You do well to learn our arts and our ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ." In 1754, John Adams, our second president, wrote, "It is the duty of the clergy to accommodate their discourses to the times, to preach against such sins as most that are most prevalent, and to recommend such virtues as are most wanted." John Adams also said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." The highest glory of the American Revolution, said John Quincy Adams, was this: "It's connected in one indissoluble bond, the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." John Jay, the original Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and to prefer Christians for their rulers." Benjamin Franklin, in a letter to the president of the first Constitutional Congress in 1789, said, "I have lived a long time, sir, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire can rise without his aid. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to the future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that we have one or more clergy of the city requested to officiate the service." James Madison says, "The belief in God all-powerful, wise, and good is so essential to the moral order of the world and to the happiness of man that arguments which enforce it cannot be drawn from too many sources nor adapted with too much solicitude to the different characters and capacities to be impressed with it." It's of no surprise. I think you saw as I was reading these quotes that the founding fathers of our country, they had a vision. They had a hope that this nation, that this land would not just be a country that's free. That this country would not just be a country that's independent. Not only would we vote for our own rulers, but that we would be governed by what's right and by what's wrong. That we would be governed by morality. And that we would be ruled by the order of the Most High God. Their desire, their hope was that we would be a nation where Christians were given to righteousness and truth found in the Holy Scriptures, found in the Word of God, the Bible. But today in 2024, the land that we love, the land that we're proud to be a part of, has lost its Christian moorings. I don't think you would need me to quote Nancy Pelosi or Joe Biden to understand that the leaders of our country today are not exactly in line with the Word of God. We understand that the redefining of marriage in our culture, the sexualization of children, the gender ideologies that are being pushed, the opioid crisis that's seen on nearly every corner of our city has not come because we're a Christian nation, but has instead come because we are now a post-Christian nation. So how did we get here from where our founding fathers were to where we are today in 2024? Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Can anything be done? Is there a hope worth having? Do we have hope? What's the Christian's role in our society? Do we just stand on the sidelines and wait for the world to burn? Or do we get our hands dirty? Do we get involved? Is there something that we're to be doing? Do we have a responsibility as Christians to our country? Well, as we come to our text today, verses 13 and 14, what I think we see is God speaking to a country that is the nation of Israel, and something we can apply to ourselves is that of hope. God is talking about hope for a nation in verses number 14. So where does that hope rest? Where does that hope come from? Firstly, today, I want us to see that there's a limitation to hope, a limitation to hope. Read with me verse number 14. He says, "If my people, which are called by my name." So my people, God says, my people, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, called by his name, Jehovah God, called by his name. Well, that's the nation of Israel. What about us? Well, If you're a Christian today, if you're saved here this morning, then you know Christ is your Savior, and you know that you've been bought with the blood of the Lamb. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision," or they were called the uncircumcision by the Jews, "that at that time you are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." If you're a Christian here today, you are a child of God. You've been adopted into the family of God. And before you knew Christ, you were without hope. The only reason that you have hope is because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has given you hope through him. Not something that you could earn. Not something that you deserve. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that verse in Ephesians chapter 2 says that you are without God and you are without hope in this world. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. But the hope is offered to anybody. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is willing that you would be grafted into the family of God if you'll acknowledge that you're a sinner. If you'll turn from your sin, we call that repentance, and you'll place your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you. He died on the cross. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again from the grave. And if you'll call on him to save you, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved." If you call on the Lord to save you, he promises to save you. You will be a child of God. And that hope is limited to those who have accepted Christ. That hope is limited to believers. And that hope is limited in this sense. Matthew 13, verse number 33. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." What is Jesus talking about there? The idea that Jesus is communicating is that Christians ought to be the pervading influence in this world in which we live. Christians, because we are a part of the kingdom of God, and because we have hope, we are the hope of the world because Christ has given us hope. The message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, lies with Christians. I already said it. I don't expect Nancy Pelosi to pass the gospel on to the generations to come. I don't expect the politicians at the White House to pass the gospel. That was given to us. We are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then, we," that is Christians, "are ambassadors for Christ. And God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead," or in Christ's place, "be reconciled to God." God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile the world to himself, to share the gospel. The hope of the world and the hope of our country, believer, is limited to us because of Jesus Christ. The hope of our country lies with you. There's a limitation of hope. But secondly today, I want us to see the spirit of hope. The spirit of hope. Let's read verse number 14 once again. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves." This word humble means to be subdued, to make oneself humble, to bow down low. We could say this in context of verse number 13. When our nation is in trouble, when there's a great need, the people of God should humble themselves before God. Well, what should we humble ourselves from? Well, verse number 14 says that we are to turn from our wicked ways. So speaking of repentance, the people of God are to humble themselves and to repent of their sin. We all deal with sin. You deal with sin, I deal with sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Because of Adam's sin in the garden, our world has been cursed, but we're not innocent. We have sinned too. We've all chosen sin over God. We all deal with sin. We all struggle with sin. But the question is not really whether or not we deal with it. We know that we deal with it. The question is, do you deal with it? Do you repent when you're confronted with your sin? The word repent means to literally turn from. Do you agree with God that you've sinned when he speaks to you? And do you turn to him? Do you repent? I wonder today, how many Christians, myself included, in this room today, that when we're confronted with our sin, when God speaks to us through the preaching, when God speaks to us through a time of prayer or time of reading the Bible, when something is brought to our attention that we need to change, that we need to turn our back to, do we just push it to the side and ignore? We don't like to deal with it, and we ignore it day after day, week after week, sermon after sermon. God continually speaks to us about this issue, about this sin, and instead of dealing with it, we ignore it. We fail to repent. We fail to humble ourselves before God. And let me ask you, how can God bless that? Will God bless that kind of attitude? I think the obvious answer is no. He can't bless that. And so why should we be so sure that God will listen to our prayers when we so frequently ignore his correction? Why would he do that? The answer is he wouldn't. We're commanded to humble ourselves. We're commanded to turn from our wicked ways. In context of the day today, the spirit of Independence Day, loving our country, we all want our country to be different. I think everybody in this room could at least say one thing they'd want changed in our nation, one thing they'd like to see different in our country. We'd all like to see our candidate elected. We'd all like to see what we think is right put into play. But so often what we do is we cast blame instead of take responsibility. Isn't it a lot easier to point the finger at the other side of the aisle? Like, they're the problem. They're the issue. Their policies are why we are where we are as a nation. Their decisions, not mine. But the Word of God says differently. You see, lasting change is only going to come when the people of God change. Humility accepts responsibility. God's calling us to be humble, to take responsibility for our sins and where we are as a country, as a people. We're to take responsibility, and responsibility is so easily ignored when you don't have accountability. That's why God has given us the local church. The local church is a place for accountability. If I have a responsibility and nobody's holding me to it, it's so easy to ignore it. God has called me to live a holy life. That's my responsibility as a Christian. But I can ignore that pretty easy if nobody's watching, if nobody's inspecting my life. But when I'm in a local church, when I'm among believers, when I have fellowship with believers, when I'm humbled, when I'm submitted to what God has for me in the local church, well, then there's accountability. And where there's accountability, I will fulfill my responsibilities. I will hold to my word. My yea will be yea, my no will be no. When there's sin in my life, I'll be held accountable to humble myself. And not just before man. This isn't about putting on an outward appearance of piety, of looking the part. God knows the heart. God knows what's going on inside of us, and he has commanded us to humble ourselves. Change won't come in our nation apart from the people of God humbling themselves before Jesus Christ. Our greatest example of humility, obviously, is the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 6, the Bible says, "Who being in the form of God," speaking about Jesus, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It begs the question, why did Jesus humble himself to the cross? The very God of the universe, why would he do that? Why would submit to you is because he thought it was pretty important for sinners to be saved. It was pretty important for sinners to have a way to have their sins forgiven and to have heaven as their home. That's why Jesus humbled himself to the cross. You know, you'll prioritize what's important to you. You'll prioritize, or you'll humble yourself to what's important to you. If you think something's important enough, you'll humble yourself to it. If you think that seeing people around the world, seeing the gospel go forth and people being saved in every nation, from every tribe and tongue, if that's important to you, then you'll humble yourself and you'll give to missions. You'll be humbled to submit your checkbook, your finances, if reaching the world with the gospel is important to you. If serving Jesus is important to you, you'll humble yourself to an area of service, no matter how low it may seem, no matter how mundane or menial the task is. If serving Jesus is important, you'll do it because it's important to you. If living a holy life is important, you'll humble yourself and you'll forsake the pleasures of sin. You'll turn from your sin and you'll turn to God if living a holy life is really important. And God is asking us to humble ourselves as his people, not because he's a dictator or he wants to control every aspect of everything. No. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "But God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble." God wants relationship with his people. And that brings us to our third point. We see a relational hope, verse number 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face," and seek my face. God desires a relationship with his people. He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to cast your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He loves you so much that he gave his son for you. God cares for you. He desires to influence you through his word. And so we need to pray. We need to seek his face when it feels like there's no hope. When it feels like our country's in trouble. When it feels like our church is in trouble. When our lives are in trouble. We need to seek God. The nation of Israel, they were surrounded by pagan religions everywhere. Mythological religions, fertility cults. When those people groups would face drought, when the windows of heaven were shut up and there was no rain, when locusts devoured their crops, they turned to human sacrifice. They turned to debauchery. They turned to all kinds of inhumane practices to try to appease the gods. But God says, no. When you face these things, when you face the troubles of life, when there's trouble in your land, don't turn to the things of this world. Turn to me. Pray. Seek my face. Seek that relationship that I desire, that relationship that he has made a way for. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can't have a relationship with God. We can't have a relationship with our Creator. It's so elementary, and yet oftentimes we miss the basics. God just wants us to come to him. God just wants a relationship, and that is the hope. It's a relational hope that we would go to God. And so let me ask you today, Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, how's your relationship with Jesus? How did you prepare for church today? Did you get up? Did you read your Bible? Did you pray? Did you seek his face? Because it's no question that our country is not in a good place. It's no question that our country isn't where it should be. It's not where it used to be, and it's definitely not where it should be. Lord willing, it's not where it could be. So how's your relationship with Jesus? Because here's the thing, the direction of the country is not determined by the lost. It's not determined by those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, but by the people who are the children of God. If we would change, if believers would change, if people who name the name of Christ, who've called on Christ to save them, if we would change, then our country would change too. That's what God is telling us through this passage. It was the same for the nation of Israel. It's the same for us today. America is not a promised land. The Bible was not written to the United States. But the people of God are blessed. The countries are blessed because of the people of God. One Bible commentator said this: "This is why the spiritual state of churches in our nation is the key to the blessing of that nation as a whole. If God's going to bless America, it will not be for the sake of the nation itself. He blesses nations and has always done so for the sake of his people. If we who are called by his name are not fulfilling the conditions for divine blessing, there's no hope whatsoever for the rest of the nation. There's no hope for the United States unless Christians do our part, because the hope rests on us. Not Zane Garza, but Christ that lives in me. We have the hope. We have the answers to eternal life because of what Christ has done for us. And so we got to do our part. We got to live up to our responsibility as believers, as the people of God. Josiah Bartlett, a military officer and one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, called on the people of New Hampshire to this. He said, to confess before God their aggravated transgressions and to implore his pardon and forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ. That the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ may be made known to all nations, pure and undefiled religion universally prevailing, and the earth be filled with the glory of the Lord. We can't expect the United States to be a blessed nation if Christians aren't doing their part. But on the other hand, if the church is fit to receive God's blessings, then the whole nation, the United States, can only benefit from that. Because the word of God will be proclaimed, because the power of God will be seen, because God will add to his church, and spiritual blessings of all kinds will be the result. I'm thankful for our nation, and I know that you are too. We get to celebrate our nation this weekend, this week. I'm thankful for every man and woman who's made the choice to serve in our nation, military, first responders, families of the military and first responders. But the hope of our country does not lie in the military or in first responders. The hope of our nation rests solely on Christians living in obedience to what God has told them to do. Christian, are you living in such a way that would cause God to bless your life? Are you living in such a way that God would bless your church, your community, your country? Our country is not where it should be, and according to the scripture, that is on us. So the call to action today is this: will you humble yourself? I would submit to you, you are commanded to humble yourself before God and to seek the Lord that bought you. And it's for his glory and your country's good. His glory and your country's good will be the result when we humble ourselves and seek his face.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.